Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 verses 13 through 16. Only a few for our passage this morning. This is the final week. We'll see many of you until January if you don't live here and go to college here. This is also the final week that I'll be preaching Mark or be preaching at all this year through the rest of December. Pastor Brendan and our brother Corey will be preaching from assorted biblical text, probably themed around Christmas or Jesus or something like that. I'm sure it's going to be great, and I'm looking forward to sitting under that. This morning, Mark 10, 13 through 16, as you find your way there, I want you to imagine yourself lost in the woods. Your phone is dead or has no signal. You have no map because who carries a map anymore? You don't have a compass. But you do know that there is a marked trail somewhere in this area. Say, wandering around, you find this trail. But you decide, you think you know where you are, and you're going to keep going off trail anyway. I'll tell you something. You might actually find your way out of the woods. But the chances are, you're not going to find yourself out of the woods where you were hoping to go the entire time. In this illustration, which is short and a little silly, there's this relationship. There's a relationship or a dynamic between the concept of finding something and following something. You can find a path, but finding a path doesn't mean you'll follow the path. There's a dynamic between these two words. In our passage today, these principles, these words and their relationship reveal and emphasize the nature of biblical discipleship. We're using these words because when we talk about discipleship, we're often referring to something we call as following Jesus. And if we can speak of life, salvation, or being a part of the kingdom of God as our desired destination, then we need to understand that we must both find the path that takes us there, and once we find it, actually follow it. 2 points this morning. Discipleship begins through childlike reception. Then discipleship continues through cultivating Christ-like welcome and affection. See this in the example and words of our Lord, Mark 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Father, we're prone to be distracted in our own minds and by the noises and sounds of others, even by the smell of good food downstairs. Would you help us to hear? Would you help me to speak clearly that your will would be done in our lives? Amen. Pretty clear, this story is both occasioned and thematically centered on children. They are the point or part of the point of this story. As we started this morning, Mark doesn't tell us where we are or when we are, but we know what's going on. People, and I'm going to assume it's just the parents, are bringing their kids to Jesus. Apparently for him to touch. That's what it says they are doing. Now, the desire to be touched by Jesus has been very common in the book of Mark. Often, it's been recorded that at his touch, demons are cast away, fevers run, people are healed, even a dead girl is brought to life. His touch is pretty incredible. It's part of his normal pattern in his ministry to be touched. So that's why people are already thinking, "I want my kids to be touched by Jesus." And while that touch plays a pivotal role in displaying Jesus' authority, he doesn't invent this idea of bringing a baby to a special man or bringing a baby to someone you find important. Physical touch, not just with healing, is often associated with the idea of blessing. I think there are still events today where people bring their babies to politicians for some bizarre reason, as if the politician holding them is going to do something. But there's this idea in our culture, but especially in Old Testament and in Jewish culture, this idea of touching, conveying a blessing. You might remember a few stories in the Old Testament. Jacob put on animal skins so that when his father touched him, he would think he was his brother's Esau, and then he gave him his blessing. Do you remember that story? Touch and blessing. There's others. Later, Jacob, in his old age, he does a little bit of this action and crosses his hand for Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons. As he blesses them, he lays his hands upon them. It's more obscure. You might not remember that. You might even know that Moses lays his hands on Joshua as he commissions him to be the leader of God's people as the Lord calls him to depart. These are just three examples, but there are more of a long-standing history in Jesus' culture of the laying of hands to convey some form of blessing. Not necessarily supernatural, but just this favor, this idea, you want a blessing. That's what these parents are trying to do. You might not understand their motives fully, but they want their children to be blessed. And with that in mind, now we're left with a question. You can understand why the parents want Jesus to touch their child, but now, why in the world did the disciples not the children, why did the disciples not want the children to be touched by Jesus? What did the disciples have against blessing? Or what did the disciples have against children? These are the questions we're asked here in this passage. In general, if we consider all the surrounding stories of this passage, we've been talking a lot about discipleship. We've been talking a lot about Jesus instructing and correcting his disciples. I will tell you, we see that disciples turn away children because they do not yet grasp the radically new values of the kingdom of God. To put it in terms, we've talked about attitude and actions in the past few weeks. Their attitudes are still not aligned with Jesus' attitude. The words that happened in the chapter before, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. All these words that the disciples have just heard have not sunken in one ear and out the other. The disciples know Jesus is the Messiah. They know he is God's anointed king, who has come to establish a kingdom whose borders will encompass the whole earth, whose prosperity will be boundless, and whose foundations will never be shaken. But they wrongly view that children are a distraction, inconvenience, or too insignificant to merit the attention of one such as he. Because they don't grasp Jesus' words or their meaning, because they're not hearing this teaching, they continue to import their fallen values. By that I mean their worldly values, their man-centered values, and are seeking to impose them on God's kingdom, on God's king, and probably more perversely, because Jesus is God's son, on God himself. They're telling Jesus he's wrong. And this is where the dynamic relationship between finding and following happens in our passage. Do you see what I'm talking about yet? Well, if you don't, I'll tell you anyway. They have found their king, but they do not follow their king. They have found their king who has given them instructions, who has delivered to them the right values, and they live their lives contrary to said values. You can already see some of the application trickling out here. If you found Jesus, your life has to look like Jesus. Discipleship begins and then continues. I'll get there in a minute. Jumping ahead. When we read this verse, or these verses, and you see the disciples rebuked them being those who bring the children, you now see Jesus' reaction. You see that he is angered. The words I think I read was indignant. That means angry. He did not like what the disciples were doing. The word rebuked, that's what the disciples are doing. It's a very strong word. You ever been rebuked? Have you ever been rebuked? Yeah. No one ever.
I have.
Zach has.
I've been rebuked also.
I'm about to rebuke you again. Just kidding. I'm rebuking all of you for not raising your hands. Rebuke is a very strong word. In Mark, in particular, the word rebuke primarily occurs when Jesus, actually every time it's occurred, has been Jesus telling a demon to get lost. There's this idea of authority attached to rebuke. We often see that. A father rebukes his children. The pastor rebukes you. That's not the only way rebuking works, but that's a common connotation. And that is the connotation that's happened in the book of Mark. Is it a display of authority, of moral high ground, of right understanding? Now think, now the disciples are doing that to these people who are bringing children to Jesus. Do you know what that means in the context of Mark? That they think they have the authority to decide who gets to come close. That they are taking a moral stand, and that they believe that their words and their commended actions are what's right. That means, I'm putting concretely, when they're rebuking people for bringing children, they are not saying the teacher is currently in a meeting, come back later. It's not what they're saying. Instead, they're probably saying something more along the lines of, why have you brought them here? Go on, get. Leave. You don't belong here. They don't belong here. This place is for important people like us. How wrong they were. Jesus speaks. We hear he's angry, then we hear him speak. And I want you to notice, these are not statements. This is a command. It's not, oh, just let them come in. It's let them come. Do not hinder them. Not, I'm not bothered by it. Commands given to his disciples to cease and desist what they're doing and instead to allow the opposite to happen. And in these words, brothers and sisters, you see the love of God for all mankind on display. I want you to look at that. I want you to think about this with me. It's not just Jesus loves the little children, though he does. He does! Here you see the creator of the universe, love on display for all of mankind. Let's do some thought experiments. I'm going to give you some givens. God is far greater than you and me. Amen? Great. Along those lines, there is no tangible, realistic comparison to put this difference in perspective. It's not this, he's a little greater than me, I'm like second place. No, it's like far more, you know how you say like, my love for you, or something like a grain of sand compared to the whole beach. That's pretty vast, right? Or a drop of water in the whole ocean, or to the moon and back. All these things are pathetic, useless comparisons to God's greatness and yours. Even, nerdy here, they're called things, a quark or a lepton. They're like the little particles that make electrons and protons and neutrons. I'm trying to be sciencey for you STEM people out there. But if you compared one of those to the whole volume of the universe, you're not coming close to the comparison of greatness. It's not even you're in a different league. You don't even know how to play the game. Okay, you grasp that statement? He's far greater, incomparably greater than you. It is this incomparably great deity that has taken on flesh and is now saying, let those little babies come here. I will hold them. I will stop my day for them. I will not just accept them, I will delight in them. Y'all see those pictures where you're being forced to hold or someone's being forced to hold their nephew and they're looking awkward like, eh. That's not Jesus here where he's just awkwardly holding a baby for a photo. He's laying his hands. I would argue he's delighting in them. He's taking them in his arms. He is blessing them. He is spending time with them. Pictures and stories, we'll think about how he's laughing and telling them stories. We don't have those accounts in the Bible, but I can imagine this is the type of man Jesus is. And I want you to know, Jesus' actions of receiving these children was revolutionary in his days. In fact, all of you agree to love children as a kind of virtuous thing, right? Like, girls are like, oh, he's so good with kids. Like, that's an attractive quality. That existence in Western culture is actually only because of Christianity and our Lord Jesus Christ. That has not been the posture towards children, towards women, towards anyone, really, in the history of the world. When we look at this divinity of Jesus and the great gulf that exists between us, you see his love on display. Because I'm going to get to this in a moment. You are the children. We're often the children. We are the least of these, the rejects, those that they say, be seen and not heard. Go to the kids' table. Those things are appropriate. Those aren't demonic. But these ideas of casting aside of, I can't think of the word, inferiority. That's the word. Inferiority that exists between us and God, he doesn't care. His tenderness, his love, and his desire for you is displayed in these simple verses. There's things to meditate on there. Because you're all looking at me, and that's fine. But like, yeah, we know Jesus loves children. But how amazing is that? Jesus loves children. Jesus loves you. And if you think, yeah, duh, you don't understand how bad you are, do you? We have to think about these things. Right now I have some applications a bit more direct to the story. The disciples, in their day and by their practice, they despise children. Would you agree with that? Yes. Oh, no, I was just thinking what I was going to say next, but thanks. Cool. And we can think of people who despise children, and often it's that cantankerous old man in the movies who hates them. Nah, 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 get off my lawn. That's the idea. But what if I told you that functionally, fathers, mothers, aunts and uncles, grandparents, brothers and sisters, all of us can despise children. It doesn't have to look polar. It doesn't have to look like the man at the beginning of the movie, Up. I want you to think about that. Children are actively despised when we treat them as mere servants, when they're vessels who bring about our own comfort, much like Cinderella was to her stepmother. Did Cinderella's stepmother despise her? Yes, and it was evident through her actions. Parents, if you seek to live vicariously through your children, pushing them to live and do as you wish you had lived and done, or as you lived and done, whether it's you're going to be a basketball star, or I don't want you to make these mistakes, or I want you to have a life better than me. When you push and push and insist on these things, and you don't consider your child has their own volition, their own desires, that they are not just fearfully and wonderfully made, but uniquely made, you're despising them for them. You despise them and they become some utility towards your own glory, whether it's to brag at the country club or to make yourself feel better than you did. Or despising to take the form of using children, whether it's your own biological children or foster children, to game the system, to get more funds. No actual care, nurture, or instruction, just monetary gain. You want the tax credit. You want the welfare check. You want the extra money, and sending kids to public school is easy. All of these things that we can fall into, whether it's our lifestyle or our day or a few months of our life, these are actions that are as wicked, at least, as the disciples turning children away. And they're as wicked because in them, this is the root issue, you presume that you're greater than them. Careful here. There's rightful claims of authority. Like, I told my children this week, it's time for you all to stop telling stories. The adults are going to talk at the table. That's not wrong. There is a level of the world's not about them all the time either. But so often when we despise children, or the actions that do despise children, make them means to an end because your desires are greater. This is important because that means you choose to believe and value what man thinks is right and good and not what Jesus, with the kingdom of God's values, say is right and good. You can jump away from children here. Children aren't the only people you despise. Look around you. You have actions in your life that despise those closest to you because you think you're better than them. Or your actions tell you or show that you care more about yourself. But now look to the story. Look to Jesus. Look to any story of Jesus, and you will see the values of the kingdom on display. He is the least. Everyone is greater, which isn't true. Jesus is greater than all of us. But his actions display that he cares far more about you and me and all the little children than he cares about himself. This is important. Because if you ever feel like, oh, I need to like children more, you might do some of these things. A mother and father can go home, get a little stab in here about how they need to love children more, and they're going to have a really good afternoon of tender love and care. One afternoon. As if there's not 365 days a year, and I don't know the math for how many days there are with a child if you raise them. College students, or those without children, you might try to combat that by serving in RCC Kids or doing a summer camp just to kind of get your my good deed towards children and love of other people done. You can also do that by doing soup kitchens and a whole host of actions. And this is really the heart of what I want to tell you today. All these are examples. I'm using children as the case study. That biblical discipleship isn't a singular experience. It can't be done by one good deed a week. Biblical discipleship is a continuous commitment to exercising and growing in the values of the kingdom of God. Everyone listen closely. Again, I think I just told you that. I know every adult in this room has had a claim having a religious experience. That's a phrase I'm using for theological precision, but you might have a testimony of where you were really convicted of sin. It could have been at camp. It could have been in a church service, in youth group. It could have been a year ago when you got saved. This is your claim on a religious experience. You know what I'm talking about? Nod your head like this. Great. Often we look and put our assurance of our salvation, our confidence in who we are and our identity. We claim we're a disciple of Jesus because of that experience. And part of that, I get. Why? Because a path begins somewhere, right? But if you want to be assured of your faith,
you want to know what it means to be a disciple, let's go up.
you want to know that you're a disciple of Jesus, you have to look at your present. You tracking with me? The past is important. But what we're presently doing is more important still. It's not what you believed, it's what you believe. If your life and actions are supposed to be following a path, and I am calling you to look down. These mental thoughts, I'm calling you to look down. Where are your feet? Whose path are they on? Are you on a path, or are you in the middle of a swamp or a forest or somewhere else? Another question I'll ask you, and this harkens back to something Jesus said a few chapters ago. I want you to look at your shoulder. Okay, this is a metaphor. Don't actually look. You can if you want. But on that shoulder, is there a cross? Mark 8:34, this is what Jesus says about those who follow him. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This isn't take up my cross and walk 10 steps and put it down. This is a take up your cross and follow me. No putting it down. You're carrying it the entire way until you cross the Jordan, so to speak, and go into heaven. That's the imagery. I'm sorry. That's Pilgrim's Progress. Moving on. But in biblical discipleship, we do not put down our cross. And when we do, we're no longer walking as disciples of Jesus. Step by step, as we bear our cross, what does a cross represent? That you're dying to yourself. That you are not worthy. That you are going forward, ready to be crucified to your flesh. That you might live and walk with the life that God freely gives. I haven't done it perfectly, and neither have you. We are all guilty of looking at our shoulder and the cross not being there anymore. And sometimes you didn't even know when it dropped. And other times you throw it down angrily. You get tired that things aren't going your way. You get tired of the hard work of obeying Jesus and speaking gently and being honest, and everyone else is getting ahead in what they want and life is miserable. So you angrily throw down your cross and say, to heck with that, I'm doing what I want. Do you see how you're no longer acting as a disciple of Jesus? That means if this is the path, you're jumping out of it. You're walking your own way, and it doesn't end well. You probably experienced that as well. I've done this. So often I find myself doing this when it comes to what's going on in my home or my children not doing, taking far too long to clean up something that I really do think can be done in less time. But instead of gentle admonition, instruction, even going down to help them and model how to do this right and holding them to account and helping them, I throw down my cross and I yell at them. Exact punishments that are out of anger, not out of actual care. That's me throwing down my cross. There's hope. I know you've thrown down yours, but there's still hope. God is still good to us. He convicted me of my sin. He led me back to that cross, and then I picked it back up. And this is often called confession and repentance. If you've ever confessed of sin, if you have ever confessed a sin, it's because you threw down your cross and that's you picking it back up. Do you see it? You're even, when you confess your sins, you're owning, I am not as important as you, or I was not making you more important than me when I did this thing. Because sin is inherently selfish. It's always about you. And if you don't think it is, keep thinking about it. It will always be about you in the end. Pride is often the root of all our sin. Discipleship isn't about becoming perfect. Do we believe that? Discipleship isn't about becoming perfect. You will never be perfect in this life. There is only one who was, and he merited the life you now walk in. You can't be perfect because you weren't perfect. Does that make sense? But we are being perfected, as in we are maturing. We are growing. We can't remedy those past mistakes in our lives. They're a part of the picture. They're part of our tree. You can tell them in our lives. That knot, that lump, that scar comes from our actions. But we are seeking to grow and to mature, that we would bear fruit. And what is fruit good for? What's fruit good for? The answer is eating. Now, if you're a tree and you're growing fruit, are you the one who eats the fruit? No. The aim of our lives is, all of the biblical pictures point to this, the aim of your life is to bless others. The aim of your life is to upbuild, to have others do better. Your life is for the good of others. And whatever role you find yourself in, whether that's the role of a student, a peer, a mother, a father, a boss, an employee, your goal is always for the good of others. If you have authority, you need to wield it towards those ends. If you're under authority, you need to view things from those ends. I'm going to go down to some actual specific application to your lives. Do you see the good of others as the aim of your life? Think conceptually. Are we okay with that aim? Yeah, I think I know that the good of others is the Christian aim of my life. That's my goal. We okay with that? If you're not okay with that, we'll talk about that in a minute. The question I now want you to consider is how? How can you do that practically? How can you bless others? In your community groups, around the tables we're going to go eat at in like 20 minutes, in your rooms at home, on phone calls, ask each other these questions. How can we do this? There are so many opportunities and options. We can all grow in doing this. That's a really good conversation to have. And I want you to start there, because I have another question that I want you to get to. And I think it'll be easier to do once your minds are engaged in what we can do. Because this one doesn't involve can. That's a word that deals with the theoretical or the potential. I want you to ask and consider, where am I not doing this now? Say it another way. Where am I doing harm? Where am I being selfish? Where am I in it for me? Who in particular am I failing to serve? Who do my actions show that I actually don't care about? I'll tell you, these questions, the other ones will generate answers a lot faster in your conversations. These ones will be preceded by long moments of silence. That's because they're hard. Being introspective in a truly vulnerable way is hard. When we look in the mirror of our lives, there's often a lot of things we don't like to see. And the thing about mirrors in our attention is we always see the bad things first, right? We don't see the good. And then when you see them, they're very painful to admit, aren't they? How many times have you cried admitting your faults? Because it's shameful. Because it's hard. Because you have a part of you that says, don't do it, don't do it. You don't got to do it. You can just do it. You can walk away. Confession is hard. Admitting you're wrong is scary. You're always afraid of how people will react. But I'll tell you this. Doing it is objectively and universally right and good. It's what Jesus would have of us. Because it always puts the other people on a higher rung than you. Admitting you're wrong and focusing on your own wrongdoings is always how you count yourself as less. You want to do your part, what you can, to rectify the solution. The answers to those questions of where you're not doing something if we're speaking of discipleship as a path, that is your next step. And on any journey, on any trip, do you know what the most important step is? It's the next one. I don't care where you're going. If you're going to Florida, you got to go south, right? So the first step is to get on the road that takes you to the road that goes south. You can't just say, I'm going to Florida. You have to go the right way. And the first step in discipleship and continuing and putting on the values of the kingdom and working them out in your own life and becoming more like Christ is taking the step of where you know you're not. Don't focus on what you can focus so much of. I want to be this. I want to be gentle and kind and all these things. How do I get there? Well, probably by identifying the one place in your life today where you haven't been gentle or kind. This is a process that must continue. That's why I say discipleship is continuous. It's a whole journey. And Jesus has showed us that the journey of obedience is very costly, right? When you admit you're wrong, it costs you. When you do things that are right, you might suffer or not get ahead in life. But the rewards of all of this is glorious. First, I want you to think about the temporary, the horizontal, the worldly gains you get by obeying Jesus. If we, as a church, follow Jesus in walking, in cultivating these values and affections, then our friendships have an opportunity to truly flourish. We reconcile. We learn how to deal with conflict better. The old wounds heal over. We become stronger. Our marriages have hope to be reconciled when we walk forward as disciples. They can heal. If you have harmed children in your home, or children that are now no longer in your home because they grew up, or grandchildren, if we follow Jesus continually, there is a hope and a chance that our worldly relationships will be restored. Children, we're all children, right? Many of you don't have good relationships with your parents or your siblings. And I'm not saying that's all your fault. But walking after Jesus, especially if they are believers, gives you a chance to have these relationships restored. And even when you walk after Jesus and proclaim his goodness and his grace, even if they're not believers, there's a chance they will be. They can start this journey too. Our lives are not over. There's great hope in the gospel to heal. That's part of the reward of discipleship. But you got to take the steps that lead to that. It's not a vending machine where you press the button and it pops out. It takes work. But even more glorious than all of this is something we must remember. Our destination is far better than any reward we'll see in this life. My wife is a good gift. I love my children. I am blessed to have a home and food and even things that I like to do and that I get to do. These are good gifts from our Father in heaven. But the destination is far better because it's everlasting life with the one I was made for, with the one who has saved me. I get a resurrected body with no more pain. I get a sin nature completely purged away from me. I don't have any more tears to cry or any more regrets to make. Why? Resurrected and glorified life with God. That's our reward when we follow Jesus. Each step down the path takes us closer to this. And that's why we must focus on the next step. Spoken enough for today about continuing down this path. You might have noticed I had 2 points. One was begin by finding the path. The other was continuing by following the path. And I've addressed them in reverse order. I've talked a lot about following, what that means, what it looks like, how we do it, why we should do it. But now, I have to ask the question. Have you found the path? You can't follow something you haven't found. Look with me again at Jesus' words. Starting midway through verse 14, it's when he starts to speak. He says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them." Focus on this. "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." I want to pause here for a moment. I want you to look closely at what Jesus is saying and not saying here. Starts off, Jesus commanding the disciples, let them come. It's all focused on the children. Let them come. Bring them to me. But the next phrase, "for to such belongs the kingdom of God," he's no longer talking specifically to the children in the story. The children now become the representatives of a whole category. I've alluded and taught this in previous weeks, but children are a stand-in for the least of these. Children represent those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who are marginalized. Throughout history, this has been women, children, the blind, the lame, the chronically ill, the demon-possessed, all those that Jesus is going to help fit in this category. Especially in Jesus' day, all these categories were dependent upon other people. They were helpless. They could not help themselves. And it's for that reason they are historically oppressed and abused. And in understanding this fact, that the children represent a whole category of people, we can see that Jesus hasn't come just to flip the status quo. He's applying the revolutionary values of the kingdom, not to flip the script that now the marginalized get to become the popular and those in power. No, Jesus didn't come to establish a political kingdom. Don't misconstrue his love for the least of these as a political argument. He came to save guilty, vile, and key word here, helpless sinners. Do you know why the kingdom of God belongs to children? Because children, you and me, cannot help ourselves. We cannot earn our way into the kingdom of God. We can't just choose it like it's a list of things to choose in a store. You are helpless. And mankind has a really hard time accepting that. Often, see if this ain't true of you, we tend to think we're not that bad. We play the comparison game. At least I'm not that. Well, praise God, but you're still pretty bad. We will find our own faults. But often when we find our faults or they're addressed to us, we point the finger back and say, well, you got some dirty spots too. And that's true, but do you see how that's not owning our own? It's not owning our own problems? This is sadly natural. Do you know why? We're born with sinful natures. The product of comparing and pointing back and being defensive is a product of our sinful natures. And believer, I want you to know a part of this nature, though you've received a new one, lingers. The Bible calls it the old man or the flesh. We can do these things still. And because of these tendencies in our sin, whether you're lost or proning to listen to the flesh, we believe that we can earn or merit some form of standing before God, that we belong to the kingdom. We just have to find the way in. But Jesus says quite the opposite. The kingdom of God is for those who are helpless. It's for those who can't get there on their own. That's why this is who the kingdom belongs to. It's in line with what he said early, really early in Mark. Mark 2:17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus is being a little facetious here. There's actually not anyone righteous or good. He came for all of those who are sinners, every man, woman, and child. But those to the kingdom belong to recognize that they're helpless. This is what Jesus says in verse 15. It starts with truly, which means listen up. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This, friends, finally, is how the path is found. It's a little counterintuitive because you don't actually find it. You really receive it. You're shown it. Because like a child, you are helpless and unable to find the path for yourself. This is what we call faith. It's something that receives everything Christ has done, not something that grasps. It receives. And as we prepare to close, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about how children, ideally, how they receive help. Because children are sinners, some of these examples, in a lot of circumstances where children do not receive help very well. But when you lift up a child because they cannot see what's going on the counter or what's going on in front of the stage, what do children do? They delight in it. They are happy to be lifted up. They might squirm a little bit, but they become delighted at what happens. Have you ever helped a child, and by child I mean like an IRA-age child, build a Lego set? You're not really helping, you're really doing it. But that's where the beauty comes in. When you help them, do you know what's going on the whole time? Wonder. Wow! Whoa! How did that happen? As it's built, it's amazing to them. They receive the help happily, and then they go vrooming along with the little car that's built and break it like 10 seconds later. And then gladly receive the help again to see it restored. Finally, consider how a child treats a gift they receive. They cherish it. They become inseparable with it. Miriam, somehow she's not wearing it today, but she received from her Grammy a monarch butterfly dress with wings. She loves it. For days in my house, Miriam was a butterfly. Why? She received a gift with complete and utter delight. She put it on the moment she got it. So, Christian, if salvation is a gift, are these the ways that we receive it? Part of the proof that you have entered the kingdom through this childlike reception, that's faith, is to continue to cherish it and continue to receive the help of Jesus in working it out in your lives. This is discipleship, and it is marked by obedience and repentance. The world will know whose you are because of how you act. That's why I say discipleship begins through childlike reception, and discipleship continues through cultivating Christ-like welcome and affection. Father, use what I've said for your help, or help what I've said be useful to these people. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.
All right. Really quickly, if you're still thinking about what Joshua just said, and maybe you're like, I don't know if I fully agree that childlike whatever, on your own time, look at the text right before it and look at the text right after.